Miss Kim, how's your mom doing? Fell and hurt her leg and broke her skin. I guess it was just largely the skin being broken. And right. We're thankful that she didn't break a leg or anything. Or get her knee replaced. Are you doing pretty well?
I guess I'm okay.
Are you drugged out or are you coherent with us?
Oh, I'm coherent. Stop doing drugs.
Painfully coherent. All right. Turning your will, if you will, with me to Isaiah chapter 26. We will, Lord willing, finish out this great chapter that reminds us that we have something to celebrate. Actually, it starts off, we have something to sing about, and that is a great city. I'm reminded that God is not only calling us to Himself, but He's calling us to gather together and to unite His body. And the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand or comprehend all that was going to happen. And we don't fully comprehend all that's going to happen. But we begin to see it clearer as we go through the New Testament. God's wonderful plan in which He's bringing a people together, a people called out for His own possession, and which will ultimately culminate in a bride coming down out of heaven, a city, a sparkling city, 1,500 miles cubed. And we do have a wonderful city. Not only a place, but it is a character. It is a person. And it's about God abiding with us. And I think it's one of the great truths that Isaiah 26 is telling us, that we'll be in perfect peace if we come in the city. And it's no mistake that right from the very onset, Jerusalem is referred to the city of peace. And God has called us into this city of peace, this new Jerusalem, in which we can find peace today, even today. He's asking us to enter in. I find that Isaiah 26 is much like Proverbs in chapter 1, in which we see wisdom crying out in the street, especially then coming to the gate and crying in the city gate and saying, come. Come on in. You can have peace. If you'll walk in righteousness, there is peace for you. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about that and how that comes into being, and also the eschatology of it, because there continually within the pages of Isaiah, there are marvelous points of eschatology pointing to the last days. That's what we're referring to when we say that, pointing to the last times, the final days in which we see the culmination of all things. We see these things pictured and prophesied in Isaiah. So not only is he prophesying kind of an immediate fulfillment, which we would oftentimes refer to as a prefillment, but he's also prophesying of the ultimate fulfillment, which we see in Revelation. So great passage as we look at this. So let's ask the Lord to guide and direct as we come tonight. Well, Father, Lord, we come before you with different concerns, different issues in our lives. It's hard for us to comprehend that a book written so long ago could in any way give us comfort with the things that are dealing, that we're dealing with this moment. And yet we know it can. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask you to open our hearts, to move within our midst, that your Spirit would change us, that you would give us a comfort and a peace that passes all understanding, and that tonight we will get some things even settled. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 26, you have something to sing about. What is it? Well, he starts off a great city, right? Is it a trustworthy city? I mean, just look at the first few verses. Is it a trustworthy city? What kind of city is it?
A strong city.
We need something we can depend on. Something that's not going away. Something that's permanent. We have something to sing about. We have a city that's permanent.
why bring this up at this point? Well, what he's been showing us is that the city of the world is a city of not only destruction, but a city that takes advantage of, exploits, abuses the weak. Isn't that basically life? The city, the world that we're in, the economy of our world, isn't that basically where we live? A place in which they actually exploit the poor? And we often use the phrase, the rich get richer. Right? Why is that?
They're good at exploiting,
right? And really, it's not about a class thing, but it is the fact that greed and power corrupts. It just does. And the more that you have, the more corruption that there is. And it doesn't mean that poor people aren't greedy too. It just means they haven't had the chance to exploit. In fact, you'll find a lot of very miserable, greedy people that are on the street corners that are trying to take advantage of people. But the point of the matter is that we live in a world and where people are trying to take advantage of each other and trying to get the most. And you feel it. You can't help but feel it. You see the abuse everywhere you turn. You say to yourself, I'd just like to go to a place in which I could just relax and enjoy life and have peace. A place where justice is done and fairness is elevated. Kindness, and a place where the humble can come and be accepted, a place in which the gate is open wide and there aren't certain doors closed. Have you ever gone places and, you can't go here. Because why? Well, because you're not a member or you're not. It's not like that. Actually, he uses a contrast of the unsaleable city. What is he referring to when he makes that statement? The unsaleable cities. Unreachable, unattainable, yeah. But this city, the gates open wide. Who's it open wide to, by the way?
The righteous.
The righteous, right. All those that would desire to do that which is right. And God actually declares that he's going to keep you in perfect peace if you'll do something. If you'll trust in him. If your mind is fixed, firm, on him. He is calling for those that will be faithful to do this. Now, I can tell you it's very hard to do that. And yet it's very easy to do that. I mean, it's not like you have to, go do 20 pull-ups on the bar. I mean, God's just asking you to put your trust in him. But that could be hard because it's hard to release control and just to really believe that God is the one that controls all things, that in his love and his compassion, he will take care of you. That's a pretty difficult thing. But he says, if you'll be steadfast, if you'll fix your mind and keep your mind trusting in him, I'll keep you in perfect peace. But you have to be faithful in that. And so it refers to this whole walk of faithfulness. In fact, if you look at the verse here in particular, it says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in. This verse 2. The one that remains what? Faithful. Faithful. Therefore, the steadfast of mind, or the one whose mind is fixed on him, God will keep in perfect peace. Why? Their very next phrase. Because he? So your trust is in him. Now here again, the contrast is that the world had been putting their trust in the city of the world. The economy of the world, the commerce of the world, the industry of the world, the inventions of the world. The world puts their trust in these things. And though these things take full advantage and exploit us to the hilt, we still keep putting our trust in them. But he says, and it's no wonder that people don't have much peace. But he says, if you'll fix your trust in him, I'll give you perfect peace. Now, I think there's a point here that we need to just really overemphasize, and that is the trust has to be fully on him. Partially on Christ, and partially on the world is not going to give you perfect peace. And so it's one of those all or nothing deals.
You just have to jump in, and you have to believe fully that He is the one. You must believe that He first is who He says He is, right? And that He's the rewarder. Not the system, not the economy, not, but He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So you see it transcend from the point that we have this great city and we can find perfect peace and the gates are open wide. Really, the gates are open wide to you. Come on in. You almost feel God standing at the corner. Come on in. You want to do the right thing? Yeah. Come on in. What are we going to find in here? Perfect peace. But you got to trust Him. Oh, because that's our security. He's our security, right? So it's no wonder that then it transforms into this whole mindset of, I can hardly wait till He comes. I have found that the more that I pursue what is right, the more I long for Him. And the more I long for Him, the more I want to pursue what's right. I mean, it really literally feeds off itself. And the passage reads this way, and I want you to look in verse 7 with me. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Who is the O upright one? O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. You know the one thing that Jesus has done for us, that Christ has done for us, that the Messiah has done for us? He's made doing right. And I don't want this to be misconstrued. But he's made doing right easy. And the way that He's made doing right easy is He's made it attractive through His Son. And He's forgiven you your sins. And He's taken the load of guilt off of your shoulders. And He's put in with you, He's put in your heart a spirit of want to. Where before you didn't want to, right? But when you receive Jesus Christ, you go, hey, I want to do this. Where did that come from? Many people call Him the Holy Spirit, but I call Him the Spirit of want to. Because He causes me to want to do the right thing. And it's the Spirit of God's Son that cries out within us, Abba, Father, I want to do the right thing. I'm not a slave here. People aren't telling me what to do. I'm the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, I want to do the right thing. I always want to do the will of my Father. Where did that come from? And so He literally makes the way smooth for me. There was a changing of my path. This path is now attractive to me. And this path is easier for me. Because He has changed my heart. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Make the path of the righteous, make the path. Who makes the path? Level, right. The upright one does. Indeed, while following the way of Thy righteous judgments, O Lord, we have waited for Thee eagerly. So what is he saying is the result of following His ways? What's the result of following His ways? You start following the ways of the Lord. What's the result? Is there a result here that He's actually talking about? Is there something that transforms in my life, the way that my perspective towards the future? Is there something that I begin to look forward to? I anticipate good, but more than that, I anticipate what? Right there. It's not on my face. Pardon me? We anticipate Him. We anticipate Him. Would it be safe to say that if we're not anticipating Him, that we're probably not walking in righteousness? If there's not a grand excitement and anticipation of the Lord's coming, would it be safe to say that we're probably not walking righteously? But that the result of walking righteously and pursuing, the more we love righteousness, the more we love His path, the more we love His way, the more we love Him, and the more we want to see Him. There's a verse in 1 John, if you turn with me, 1 John chapter 3. We oftentimes quote it, but I think it's maybe be a good verse to underline. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says this. Everyone who has this hope, fixed on who? Him. Christ, right?
What happens? Purifies himself just as he is pure. What happens when your desire is for him? You begin to change the way you live. I think it's to be noted, the verse says purifies himself. Did you catch that? That shows a resolve. I want to do the right thing. And a pursuit of somebody. And here again, that pursuit is based on a relationship. It's based on the relationship, not based on performance, is it?
And it's a continuous act.
It's a continuous thing. It's a powerful hope, isn't it? Hope is a powerful impetus if you think about it. Hope, once again, what's the confidence? What's the definition of hope?
Confident expectation,
okay. All right. We have waited, it says, eagerly for thee. This is back in Isaiah 26. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. Even at night, my soul longs for thee. I was talking to somebody this past week, and they said, you know, I have a hard time going to sleep. I said, why? Because I'm just thinking about God. I just can't stop thinking about God. I said, well, that's a good thing. And they said, yeah, I'm not even tired. Even at night, my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. When the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. God is doing all kinds of work around us, isn't he? And I would say the righteous see it happening. You know, when God does a work in the land, the righteous go, ah, that's the Lord. I can see him doing that. I can see him doing that. The ungodly going, what? You go, you didn't see what the Lord did here? What? What are you talking about? It says in verse 10, but though the wicked is shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness and deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive, cannot perceive, the majesty of God. What did God do good today? Oftentimes reminded of 1 Timothy where it says, to the pure all things are pure. To the defiled nothing is pure. Because their mind and even their conscience is distorted. They just can't perceive things in a right way. They cannot perceive the majesty of God. The wonderful thing I believe of walking in righteousness is God lets you see his hand all around you. You just can't help but rejoice. But not the wicked. He deals unjustly, this is the wicked, in the land of the uprightness, and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. You might want to put in there, thy hand is exalted. When was his right hand exalted? When he came on the cross, right? His right hand came to save you. Even though his right hand is exalted, they do not see it. They do not perceive it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thy enemies. That's a very difficult sentence to break down. I guess the best way to put it would be his passion for his people will only put to shame the wicked and will only devour them. In other words, they're not going to reap any benefit for his great desire and his great passion for his people. Only destruction will come to them. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also permitted or performed for us all our work. I'm reminded of the fact that this city of peace is all about our trust in him, all about his power, all about his security, and anything really that's done, who performs it? He does. It's just a different way of living. It just is strange. It's a strange life, really. I mean, if you try to explain this to a non-Christian, they would put you in the funny barn. What'd you do today? walk by faith and not by sight. And how do you do that? I suppose you're seeing things. Well, I'm seeing some things that you're not seeing. That's what I thought. It wouldn't be long if you're locked up. Because Paul says we look at things which are not seen. Right? But the unseen. Lord, we will work with you to make sure that this world is full of peace. And all us believers will join hands. We'll work together and we'll bring peace in the world. Won't we? That's not what the verse says, is it? Lord, what? You'll establish peace. He's the one that does it. I mean, that's kind of a load off my shoulders because I just can't get anybody to get along. Lord, thou will establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our work. O Lord, our God, other masters beside thee have ruled us. But through thee alone we confess. And actually, it seems as if it's in the causative. We are caused, or you cause us to confess your name. Now, I believe what he's going to do at this juncture is he's going to do a contrast. Sort of a contrast comparison. And the contrast comparison is this, is that he's going to reveal that there are other masters out there that have ruled over us. And quite frankly, we have allowed them to. The world is full of other masters, other powers, other forces. But only you, Lord, can revive us and raise us up to make us confess your name forever. And so he's going to give this comparison. Read it with me. Verse 14, I believe King James is probably more accurate in the way that they translate it. It refers to the dead as they will not live. I believe it is probably more accurate in that sense because I believe the they is pointing to the other masters. We end in verse 13, O Lord, our God, other masters beside thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. They, which are dead, will not live. That's what I believe he's referring to these other masters. They're dead. They're not going to live. How can they cause anybody to remember their name at all? They're dead. They're not going to be remembered at all. In fact, it ends that way. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, thou hast punished and destroyed them. Right. And thou hast literally wiped out the remembrance of them. Now, verse 15, he talks about, but thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. That's a pretty difficult. I mean, why is he bringing this up at this point? Anybody want to jump into this one with me and help me out on it?
The return from exile.
Yeah.
Israel returning from exile. I'm looking at the history. And Israel returning from exile.
Well, at this point, at verse 15, they're not returning. They're actually scattering. But it's hard to pinpoint whether or not you're dealing with Israel or the nations as a whole, because the very word that's being used there is almost always used to refer to the Gentiles. It seems as if he's inferring very strongly that there are other powers and other forces of the world that have been increased to the glory of God. Other peoples have been increased. And in the process, God has literally spread his people throughout all these nations. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land. Or another way of putting it would be that thou hast pushed them to the ends of the earth. And I think that King James refers to it that way. But, O Lord, they sought thee in distress. That is to say, being pushed to the ends of the earth, mingled with all these other powerful forces, oppressed by other nations, has caused them to what? Call God in distress. there's actually a benefit in your pressures that you're going through. Why? Because who else are you going to call? I mean, you're pushed to distress. And God takes you out of the realm of the familiar, and he puts you into the realm of the strange. And the word distress there literally means that you're pressed into something really narrow. Even it's kind of interesting contrast, isn't it? I put you, spread you all over the world, and now you're pressed in something really narrow, and you're crying out, "Help, I'm stuck." Oh, Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only narrowly cry out, or as NAS translates it, whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Verse 17 is quite a metaphor, and not the only place that it's used, but Isaiah seems to refer to this whole ordeal as this expectation, like a woman who's expecting. And so we'll continually pop up with this particular metaphor. And the point is that here she is approaching the time of giving birth, and can she give birth? Does deliverance come out of her? You see the frustration if you look with me in the passage, verse 17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and she cries out in her labor pains, "Thus were we before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth as it were only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance." By the way, you can put in there Yeshua. We could not accomplish a Savior for the earth. Nor were the inhabitants of the world born, nor could we push them out. I think one of the great themes of chapter 26 is that we have a Savior. Rejoice. We have a Savior. Rejoice. He's going to save us. We wait expectantly for Him. We try to do it ourselves. I mean, we've gone through the labor and we've gone through the pain, and we can't produce anything. It's just not happening. We need your help. And the marvelous verse 19, your dead will live. Now, I believe the contrast is their dead will not, but your dead will. Your dead will live. Your corpses will rise. Why is he stating that? Because he literally wants you to know that your dead bodies will rise. Your dead body will rise. Those bodies that you plant in the cemetery, they're going to rise one day. The actual body is going to rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn. What's the dew of the dawn? Well, the dew of the dawn is the dew that sparkles in the light, but more than that, it gives refreshment to the new growth. And what he's saying is literally you're going to bring forth new growth. You're going to come out of the earth. It's like the earth is giving birth. Every time something pops up from a dead seed, it pops up from the earth. It's like something is resurrected. And of course, Paul will use that analogy in where? You're right. 1 Corinthians 15. Is it right there? And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, into your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Let me stop here and let me just say this. We're not going to change the world. I know I've said it 1,000 times. We'll just say it one more time because the opposite is oftentimes preached. We're waiting for the one who will. And our expectation and our confidence is in him. And what God wants you to do is he wants you to wait for him. He wants you to wait for him in your life today, in the every detail of your life. He wants you to come to him and wait on him. Let him do the work. He doesn't want you to lag behind in diligent and doing what's right. And a lot of people say, well, that means I just do nothing. No, you know the right thing to do. The scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Do the best job that you can. Do all to the glory of God. You know what you should be doing. Most of us aren't doing the things that we should be doing, and we're trying to do the things that God's responsible for. We're trying to, well, God, I need to change that person. If I don't change that person, they're not going to get fixed. God says, would you just set the table? I'll take care of them, you know. And we're neglecting the very things that God has set before us to do, and we're trying to do the very things. He says, wait on me. Let me do this. And he does. You just be obedient. I know a lot of times we want to try to figure it out, and we're trying to make it happen. We try to think through logistics. So I got to handle every little detail that's coming up just in case they might do this, or just in case they might. Just do what he tells you to do. And then watch the hand of the Lord. Watch him work. But verse 20, such a, I mean, if you think about the, probably an overused word is irony, but if you think about it, it's just, you know, how do I get dead people to rise? Have you ever thought about that? How are you going to do that? You thought through this? How can we do this? Could we just maybe work together? I think it'd be good to form a church committee on just rising dead people, you know. How do we get those bodies? How do we piece back their skin and make them look? I mean, just no way you can do that. There's just absolutely no way. Yeah, I mean, God continually puts us in circumstances in which you can't do anything about it. And you go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The world's coming to an end. What are we going to do? He says, just get in the room, hunker down. I'm about to take care of them. And he actually uses a phrase which is the inner chamber. And inner chamber was often the bedroom. And it's almost as if he's saying, look, just go to sleep. I'll wake you up when it's all done. And I believe this is why Jesus, when he refers to the person dead, and which we've been reading, Lazarus, says, he's just asleep. He's just in the inner chamber. I'm going to take care of business, and then we'll bring him back. And it's one of the great pictures. And it's God's way of showing us that he's going to do it. This picture here is God's way of showing us. Why is he showing this to us? Because, and you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, who is steadfastly trusting wholly on him. Now, there's nobody that can trust God more than a dead person. Because he can't do anything. And I think the point largely is, I'm going to do all this. You stay off here in the corner. And we see this literally unfold in Revelation, where God is doing everything, and we're waiting on him. And it comes from a very unsuspecting source. And if we have a little bit of time here, I want to show that to you in Revelation. But we see God doing a work, and we're stepping back and we're going, there's just no way he can do that. And it's literally him going, watch me. Come, my people, enter your rooms, enter into your inner chamber, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until my indignation runs its course. We say, who's God mad at? Well, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, he's mad at Judah, indignation against Judah. We understand in chapter 34, verse 2, against all nations. And really, the time of the Great Tribulation is the indignation of God upon all nations. Why is he so upset at him? Because, and especially as you look in Revelation, because they have been tormenting his people. I mean, if somebody's beating up on your kid, how long does it take you to get mad? And the world's been beating up on his kids. This is why, as you see in the fifth seal, when it's open in Revelation, for all of you who remember the fifth seal, when he opens the fifth seal, what is it? The souls of the saints crying out, how long? How long? Until you vindicate us. And then you know what happens? Well, man, all heaven starts shaking and all earth starts shaking because all heaven starts shaking. And then everybody on earth is crying, save us from the wrath of the Lamb of God. You know, I mean, talk about, why are they afraid of a lamb? You ever think about that? So the passage then ends, "For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." By the way, underline iniquity, because I believe in particular it's pointing to the perversity of the distortions that man uses to manipulate and, you know, all the, how the world tricks you and allures you, and I'm going to punish this because they've taken advantage of you. They've hurt you. God's just going, I'm going to take care of this. "And the earth will reveal, uncover, disclose, make known her blood, and will no longer cover her slain." Kind of reminds you of all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I responsible for my brother? I don't know. I mean, where did he lay when you killed him? Scripture tells us that the blood of Abel cries out. But the blood of Christ cries out stronger than this. Man tends to cover up his mistakes and think that they're all gone. The world covers up them. The earth has been covering up all kinds of lies, and it's been going on, and the death of his godly ones and the death of his people and the sorrows have been covered up, and we think that nobody knows and that they'll never be dealt with. But the day is coming when he uncovers them. Now, this is a point that I want to bring out, because this is what Revelation is about. What does Revelation mean? Revealing. Apocalyptos, uncovering, right? So it's an unveiling. God is unveiling. There are many things that he's unveiling. We won't go into all the many things that he's unveiling. Clearly, he begins by unveiling the fact that he abides among his church, and he's called his church to be lights in the world, and he stands among them, and he has an intimate relationship with them. And he knows them well. And as you look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, the one thing that he repeats over and over again is, "I know you. I know you. I know you. I know you. I know where you reside. I know what you're doing. I know what's happening." And what he's basically saying is that he's intimately involved with them, and he cares about them, and he's not going to let certain things go on because he cares for them. And he desires them to be lights in the world. He's called them for that purpose. But then as you go into chapter 4 of Revelation, what you see is almost like the marvelous camera at one point in time was shining on the earth. Look what God is doing. Look how he sees his church. And then God says, "But let me call you up into heaven." And you go up to heaven and you see this marvelous picture of the glory of God and these created beings. Actually, is how they're described in the New American Standard. And one having the face of an eagle, one having the face of a bull, one having the face of a lion, one having the face of a man. And they stand, these four living beings are standing, and the 24 elders are before the Lord, and they're anticipating something. Chapter 4 is a highly anticipatory chapter. If you don't read chapter 4 and understand that, then I think you missed the point of chapter 4. Because what everybody's waiting for is the day, the text describes a day, future tense, in which they'll lay their crowns before Stephanos, which are the crowns of victory, which is the very thing that God promised his church. You'll be victorious. You'll be victorious. You'll overcome, he uses the phrase, through Jesus Christ. And all of heavens are waiting for this. But in the meantime, you have these four living creatures. You say, who are these four living creatures? What are they doing? These four living creatures, I'm going to explain to you in particular. The reason I'm going to do it real quick, because the reason I'm going to do it quick is I have to show you chapter 6. And that means we have to kind of go through 5 to get to 6. So, what you have is you have one that's, we're going to start first, the lion, right? Then you have one that is the calf. Then you have one that is the man. And then you have one that is the eagle. Right, flying. Right. Now, you have these four living creatures. Now, ultimately, as you come into chapter 5, what we see is that there's no one that can claim back the earth. There's no one that can rescue the earth. Well, wait a minute. The four living creatures, these beings are great and mighty beings in the heavens. Surely they can do it. No. There's nobody that can bring back the earth. Nobody that can rescue the earth. Oh, wait a minute. There's a lamb as if slain. I mean, a lamb already, the picture is that it's just a weak little lamb. And now the weak little lamb as if slain has got blood coming off, probably off the side of his neck, because lambs were used as sacrifice. And it comes up, and it takes it, and then all heaven starts rejoicing. This is basically chapter 5. All heaven starts breaking in. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. And what a great picture that is, huh? You know what it's revealing to us? And it's just so mind-boggling that of all of the powerful forces that God could have used, the powerful force of sacrificial love is what he's going to use to redeem the world and take back the world and to overthrow all other powers. That's how he's going to win. And one of the greatest pictures, I think, of Revelation is that you see the 144,000 standing on the mount with the Lamb, while the dragon is looking to devour everybody on the earth. And they're just standing, you know, out in the open. I'd say, get in the valley. I mean, at least hide under the rocks or something. They're standing on top of the hill with the Lamb. And they start singing. And you would think, strategically, that doesn't work good in a battle. Standing with a Lamb and big dragon and all these forces and all the world forces, and they're literally unscathed. The 144,000 are not touched. So there are a lot of, if I can put it this way, kind of reversal things, and it's one of the unveiling things of Revelation. The power of God in very unsuspecting places and unsuspecting ways. But you come to chapter 6, and each of these reveal an apocalyptic horse. Remember that? Remember the apocalyptic horseman? Each of these. Now it says, it doesn't identify, actually, it does more specifically in the original language, but it just says the first living creature, which we know was the lion. The second, then it goes in. And how do we know the first and the second? Because it already has identified them. It's already identified them as the first and the second and the third and the fourth. And as it does, what we begin to see is each one reveals a particular force, a power. I mean, there's a power that is majestic and is ravenous. It's powerful. Tyranny. We would think that that would be a way to control the earth. But in each case, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but in each case of these apocalyptic horsemen, what God is revealing is the earth and how they've used these powers and how it's only brought fear, trepidation, pain, sorrow, murder in some cases. And in each one, he categorically is unveiling. Look what these powers have done. Powers that are not evil in and of themselves, but powers that man has clinged to and have fallen prey under. And because of that, Christ literally begins to unveil just exactly these forces. The Lamb is unveiling these forces. And so you see the first horse begin, the white horse, and he has a rider on it. And what does he do? Conquers. That's what ravenous lions do. They conquer. And it was given to him to conquer and to keep conquering. You say, well, In order to get the world straight, we just need this monarch that will just take control. We need an Alexander the Great, quite frankly, and that's what we need. We need somebody that will just put everybody in line. And you know, the only thing it does is it puts people in fear, and this guy becomes so insatiable in his desires, he just can't stop. He just keeps going. You say, well, I'll tell you what we need. We need security. Calf always represents domestic security, peace, you know. If I just have me a cow in the back room, I'm set for life. Don't have to worry about going for milk, and don't have to worry about, you know, the beef. I'm good. Did you happen to see the treachery of this one? Whoa, there's treachery in this one. You know what it is? It was given to him, the next rider, to take peace away. You know what peace is? Shalom is security and safety. And that security that you have of just having that, you know, side of beef in the house, just knowing that's taken care of. But you know what? There are very few things that are more treacherous than you just take security out of somebody's life. Now watch how they respond. And the passage says, you read it in Revelation. It doesn't say that all armies were coming and attacking. It says they began killing each other off. Yeah, you watch what happens when you take security and peace and safety in people's life. You watch what will happen. You won't have to worry about some nation coming and attacking them. They'll kill each other off. I'm not going to go through the history of the progression of this, but then you have man, and what does man represent? Well, the horseman comes with some scales. What is that? It's industry and commerce. You mean there's treachery with industry and commerce? Oh, yeah, watch. The rich man with the wine and the... Well, that's not touched. But the poor man's food, oh, that's elevated to a real high price. What's being done? Exploitation, right? I mean, we think we just get more industry, more invention, more of whatever... Everybody's going to, I mean, we'll build a utopia. No. You'll just build more abuse and exploitation. See? I believe that's the most treacherous one, though. Scripture tells us that that final horse, what color is it? Ashen, death. Why is it so treacherous? What does this eagle represent? Why a flying eagle? Because it's referring to great freedom. And I believe that the greatest treachery is the treachery that we're living in today. I believe we've gone through. And I believe the horses were bringing us through times in which there were monarchs, times which now there's ultimate freedom. And I believe it's bringing us to the point. In fact, Paul reminded us in Thessalonians that the spirit of lawlessness is even now beginning at work. You know, take away the boundaries. Tell people they can do anything they want to do. Tell people they don't have to respect authority. Erase boundaries. Erase boundaries for all things. Don't you think it's unusual that even the animals are attacking humans? And that final one, that why are the animals starting to attack? Because boundaries have been erased. And we're coming in this day of great treachery. In fact, Jesus describes this final day as a day when the love of many will grow cold because there are no fixed boundaries. There are no, there's no established order. By the way, you take away established order in your household and you're actually raising treacherous children. That's what you're doing. And so who will ultimately come at the end of this time but the lawless one? A great freedom fighter for all of us. You want to have freedom? That's why I continue to encourage you, don't fight against authority. Pray for authority, Scripture tells us to. What Christ is doing is the very thing that Isaiah 26 says, that he's going to come and he's going to reveal their bloodshed. He's going to reveal the things that this earth has done, how they've undermined, how they've abused, how people have suffered. And then
As you come to the fifth seal, one, two, three, four, fifth seal is what? The saints. And they're crying out what? How long? How long? Now we'll actually get to, and I'm doing a study in Revelation, but you finally get to that sixth seal, the finals of the seventh seal, in which it then begins to open up with the trumpets, and we know that the trumpets represent the spirits. And God begins to reveal the influence of the spirits upon the world and how that will literally begin to bring all hell breaking loose in those final days. What Christ is going to do, he's going to reveal that we're up against all kinds of forces, and these forces have caused us to be afraid. You're afraid of tyranny, aren't you? You're afraid of not being secure, aren't you? Don't you feel the pressure of industry? Don't you feel the pressure of commerce? Don't you feel the pressures that are there with that? The anxiety that it brings? But there's a treachery that is coming in our lives that is even worse than all these. And we're seeing this permeate. And God is unveiling these things for us. Look, the best thing you can do is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and wait for Him. Try to take things in your own hands, which is going to be the tendency of these days. Try to work things out yourself. Try to get even. Let it go. Remember, that's what forgiveness is? Let it go. Let it go. Put it in God's hands. Who's able? Who will get this stuff accomplished? Chapter 26, it's all about, thou will keep him in perfect peace if you put your trust in him. All these other forces that are out here, powerful forces, not bad in and of themselves, but man has abused them and it's become very treacherous. And this is why. I mean, why would God choose a lamb as if slain to be the victor? Of all the forces that he could have used, why would he use the lamb? See, evil's only defeated as we willingly sacrifice ourselves and as we willingly submit ourselves to the Lord. You're going to have a lot of anxieties. But if you'll just come before him and say, not my will, but yours be done, I'm going to trust you. If you'll die daily, take up your cross and follow him, you'll find there's victory in Jesus. And there are going to be certain days you're just going to have to say, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm a dead man. And you're going to have to resurrect this whole thing. And he'll do it. He just literally says, go in your room, Lazarus, take a nap. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and that you will unveil all these things and are unveiling many of these things even today. That you are on the throne and that you are fast bringing us to the culmination of all times. And Lord, I know that nobody's getting away with anything and that you're going to reveal all the bloodshed and all of the evil for what it really is. But Lord, I also know that the only way that I can have peace in all of this and the only way I'm going to find security to keep my mind steadfast on your salvation and to trust you wholly. Father, I have to admit that much of this seems pretty strange to me. And of all creatures to be the hero in the final day, you would choose a lamb as if slain. But Lord, we believe. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.